Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this very special day in our culture where we commemorate our fallen heroes. We recognize, Lord, that opportunities like this to proclaim truth wouldn't exist unless a price was paid, and so we thank you for those that have gone before us and paid the price. And we're thankful, Lord, for Jesus, who also paid the ultimate price to gain for us so great a salvation. So I do ask, Lord, that you'll be with us as we study. In preparation for that, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, so that we can receive freely from you today. We also recognize, Father, that there's a big election coming up this Tuesday in Texas. I just pray for the participation of your people and that your perfect will, whatever that may be in that election, would be accomplished. Help us as your people to be mindful of that as we pray for your will in that regard. So we just pray you'll be with us now as we study, be with all of the different youth classes that are meeting as we speak. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you can locate the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Can you guys hear me okay out there? All right. Very good. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. We worked our way through the introductory issues in the book. I mean, the key thing to know about it is this audience, which is a saved, regenerated Jewish audience, is being pressured to return to the temple and the sacrificial system and all of that, the temple functioning at this point still. And so the point of the book of Hebrews is really a logical argument why they shouldn't do that. What they possess in Christ is the complete picture. And so since that's true, why would you retrogress backwards? So you move into chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, which is the doctrinal section of the book. And in the first couple of verses, it starts off with how Old Testament revelation was not bad, but it was incomplete. It was indirect, incomplete, and temporary, and why would you leave Christ and go back to that when Christ is direct, complete, and permanent? And then we moved second part of verse 2 into verse 3, where we learn these attributes of Jesus. I mean, once you understand who Jesus is, why would you forsake him for an inferior revelation? He's the heir of all things, the maker of all things. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of the Father. He upholds all things. He made complete purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I mean, isn't that enough? I guess I'm kind of the view that if the book stopped right there, that would be enough information, right? But this is just the warm-up of what he covers, the author in this book. And having dealt with that, he now moves into the first major phase of his argument, that Jesus is higher than the angels. And you say, well, that's a weird thing to get into. I mean, why bring that up? Well, there's a reason this is being dealt with in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 2. In the Old Testament, the messengers of God were the angels. In fact, it was an angel that gave to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. Verse 10 says, "While I was still speaking, then the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." And when we study the 70 weeks prophecy, that's like an indispensable piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle. I mean, that's really our whole basis for knowing that a 7-year tribulation period is coming. And that's a very high revelation, and that was mediated by an angel. And then you go back into the past to the time of Moses, which we're studying in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel are going to be brought to Mount Sinai, and they're going to be given the law of God, which is a revelation of God's perfect moral character. And who brought that message to them? God used an angel. Angels, plural. Galatians 3, verse 9 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels." Galatians 3, verse 19, "The agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So you see this pattern in the Old Testament. When these major revelations come, God is using angels to bring these revelations. And so if the author can show that Jesus is higher than the angels, he can show that the message of Jesus is higher than any Old Testament revelation. So that's why he's going off on this argument about how Jesus is higher than the angels for the first two chapters. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they come to your door, when they come to your door, will try to tell you Jesus is an angel. And so you can see how relevant this is. So how does the author build his case? I mean, the book of Hebrews is master logic. He gives 7 Old Testament citations showing that Jesus is higher than the angels. That's the rest of chapter 1. And then when you hit chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's our first warning passage where he stops the flow of argument and interjects a strong warning. And that's the warning against drifting. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then, as is common in the book of Hebrews, this happens 5 times. Once the writer finishes warning, he gets right back on the bunny trail, so to speak, the rabbit trail, the hiking trail, so to speak, and gets back to his initial subject, which is the angels. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, through the end of chapter 2, he gets into why God became man. And there's several reasons, about 8 of them, why God became man. And his point is, what angel ever did anything like that? So that's kind of the big picture. And what we're going to start today are the 7 Old Testament citations showing that Jesus is higher than the angels. So the first Old Testament citation that he uses, and he's talking to Hebrews, who knew the Old Testament very well. The first citation he gives is in verse 5, and there he's using Psalm 2, verse 7. In fact, backing up for a minute, look at verse 4. It says, "Having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." Now notice that word name. The Greek word onoma, name. A person's name essentially is the totality of someone's being. I mean, the name of someone is very important. You know, you can get sued for, you know, lying about somebody's name. you know, defamation, slander, libel, all of that kind of thing. And God is very big on his name. One of the Ten Commandments is do not, you know, misuse the name of the Lord your God. And so when it says here Jesus has an excellent name, it's talking about the totality of who Jesus is. And the totality of who Jesus is higher than any angel. So how does he communicate this point? He communicates this point by weaving together masterfully seven Old Testament citations. And the first one that he uses is Psalm 2, verse 7. You see it there in verse 5. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son? Today I have begotten you.'" And there he's using Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm. And you'll notice this word son. Jesus is a son. Now, who is a son? A son is an heir. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "If a son, then an heir." So who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the heir to all things. He is the one, according to Psalm 2, verse 7, that the Father appointed as the Son or the heir to rule all things one day. And then you'll notice this word begat. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And people are very confused about this word begat. They think it means beginning. And that's not what it means. The Greek word is monogenes. Mono, alone, as in monopoly. Genos, as in species or kind. A biology student knows what a genus, or I think you say genus, however you pronounce that, where they're studying a kind of species. So monogenes, it's like two words making up one word. And what it's saying is Jesus is one of a kind. It's not saying that he had a beginning. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. He has always eternally existed. And there was a man named Arius in the early church that was going around saying there was a time in which he was not. And so the church, to counter Arius, and keep in mind that what Arius was teaching is essentially what the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus, as a created being or an angel, had some kind of beginning point. The Nicene Creed was formulated to counter Arius or Arianism, and it has a line in it. I've got it underlined there. It says of Jesus, "begotten and not made." So begotten, one of a kind, absolutely. Made, no way. And the moment someone tries to argue that Jesus is a created being is the moment they're recycling the ancient heresy of Arianism, which the early church rejected. So you'll read in John chapter 1, verse 14, he's the only begotten. It's a translation of monogenes. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten." And I have the Greek there in brackets, "the monogenes from the Father, full of grace and truth." Doesn't mean he had a beginning point. It means he's one of a kind. So at the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And Jesus at that point became the God-man, but it's not at that point that he started or began. And of course, this is very different than the angels, who all had a beginning point. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus created the angels to worship him, as we're going to see in this chapter. John 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten." There's an English translation from our Greek word monogenes. "The only begotten God, who in the bosom of the Father he has explained him." So what is Jesus? Jesus is the explanation of the Father, because now for the first time what you have walking the earth in his incarnation, his enfleshment, is God in human flesh. And so a human being could look at Jesus and understand what God is like, because he's one of us. I mean, if I wanted to explain to the insect world what a human is like, I guess I'd have to be part insect, right? If I wanted to explain to the ants what the human world is like, I guess me as a human would have to become part ant, which would be kind of difficult, I guess. And that's what you have in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation, you recognize the word carne, as in meat, carnivorous. I had some chili con carne this week, chili with meat. Incarnation, enfleshment. And it's at the point of the virgin conception that he became the God-man, one of a kind. So what angel can claim that resume? So back in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, what does it mean when it says today? It's, he was always one of a, he's one of a kind, we've got that down, but he became more of a one of a kind, if you can up the ante, at a certain point. And I believe that point is the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, the Father said of Jesus that he would be appointed as the heir to rule everything. And you don't get that just from Psalm 2, verse 7. You have to pay attention to when Paul quotes that verse in Acts 13 on his first missionary journey in the synagogue there in southern Galatia. I think this is Pisidian Antioch where he is here. And this is the first formal teaching of Paul. They invite him into the synagogue and they say, "Hey, brother, do you have anything to say?" And they're probably sorry he said that, because he took the floor and he gave Acts 13, the first teaching we have of the Apostle Paul anywhere. And he deals with all of these different subjects, getting these unbelieving Jews to become believing Jews. And then he gets to the whole subject of Jesus rising from the dead in verses 30 through 37. And it's in that context, I'm looking at verse 33 of Acts 13, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, he's already Jesus, the monogenes, but now he's going to become even more of the monogenes. In the sense that, yes, he's the God-man, but it was at the point of the resurrection, if we follow Paul's chronology, that the Father says, "You're going to rule all things as my heir." So that's who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus is going to run the whole world one day through his installed throne in Jerusalem. And the author of the book of Hebrews is basically saying, can an angel say that? I mean, angels are to be respected, but no angel can claim that title. And then he moves into his second Old Testament passage that he's going to use, second part of verse 5, and here he's using 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So notice what the second part of verse 5 says. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And what he's saying is, there is a unique and continuing relationship between the Father and the Son. I mean, no other entity can claim this sonship and relationship with the Father as can Jesus. That was a relationship that has existed for all eternity. the Father in His fatherness, the Son in His sonness. So the Father is not the Son is not the Father, but both share in the same essence of deity. It's the great mystery of the Trinity. And you say, well, Pastor, can you explain that a little bit more to me? No, I can't, because I myself can't even get my mind wrapped around it. I mean, you'll spend your whole Christian life marveling at this. I mean, if the Father is the Son in terms of sharing the essence of deity, does that mean they're the same personage? No, they're completely separate in terms of personage. The Father is unique in His fatherness. The Son is unique in His sonness. But all of them share in the same essence of deity. So that's what he's dealing with there in verse 5 when he says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And he's quoting the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, to communicate that point. I mean, what angel can claim that? And the reason he's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, another reason, is he's showing that Jesus is the unique Davidic descendant who will inherit all things. So all the way back to Abraham, God promised the patriarch Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, three things: land, seed, and blessing. Land is developed, this is all in Genesis 15. Land is developed in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Blessing is developed in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 through 34. But the seed is amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And this is where David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God told David, that's not acceptable because there's blood on your hands. You're not qualified to build me a temple. That's going to go to your son Solomon. That privilege you might recognize in the word Solomon, the word shalom, which means peace. David had blood on his hands, Solomon didn't. And then God says to David, by the way, you wanted to build a house for me, I'm actually going to build a house for you. So it's a play on words with the temple. You want to build me a temple, a house, well, here's a house I want to give you, a dynasty. And it says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And then in verse 16, it says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Forever. Your throne will be established forever. So this becomes a prophecy that this Messiah who's coming is going to bring in this eternal dynasty, which means that this Messiah that's coming had to have descended from David's line in order to qualify as beneficiary of this promise. You see that? So this is why Matthew painstakingly, Matthew being a Jewish gospel, it's the most Jewish gospel that we have for 2,000 years until modern day higher criticism, the church accepted Matthew as the first gospel because it was written to Jewish Christians, because that's who the church comprised of early on, Jewish Christians. And it's trying to explain to them that the Messiah that they have believed in is the true Messiah, even though his kingdom is not in a state of cancellation, but a state of postponement. And this is why Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. And most people look at that and they're bored out of their minds. I mean, if you were going to write a book, would you start it with a genealogy? I mean, is that going to like rocket to the top of the Amazon bestseller list? And yet it's the most exciting thing in the world to the Jewish mind, because it's showing that Jesus is connected to David. You see David there, number 14. And David is connected to the promises that God gave to Abraham, the seed promises. So it's showing that Jesus is the guy. I mean, Jesus is the guy who will fulfill the Davidic covenant and bring in this forever throne. So there's two reasons he's using 2 Samuel 7 here. He's showing, number one, that Jesus has always enjoyed a unique sonship relationship with the Father. And then number two, he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the point is, can an angel demonstrate anything like that? Absolutely not. The third Old Testament verse that he quotes is Psalm 97, verse 7. And there it is in verse 6. It says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this use of this psalm, Psalm 97, verse 7, is a description of the worship that the angels will give to Jesus in the millennial kingdom. And the one who is worshiped is superior to the worshiper. So obviously Jesus is something very different than just an angel, because he's the one that's actually, well, first of all, he created the angels, but beyond that, he's the one that's going to be worshipped by the angels. Now, here's another word that throws everybody. It's this word firstborn. What does that mean, firstborn? The Greek is protokos, which doesn't mean proto, first created, okay, as Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. What it means is the preeminent one. So I'm reading here out of a Greek lexicon. It's pretty standard Greek lexicon. It's defining here protokos. It says pertaining to being a firstborn child. So if you were the firstborn child, you got rights that the others didn't in this culture. And so that's what it's talking about, the rights of the firstborn, not the fact that he was born. You see the difference? Not the fact that he was created, but he is the preeminent one. So this lexicon says in Jewish society, the rights and responsibilities of being a firstborn son resulted in considerable precise status. The firstborn son, for example, received twice as much as in inheritance as any other offspring. So that's what protokos means. It doesn't mean first created. It means preeminent. And if the author of Hebrews was trying to communicate the idea that Jesus was created, he could have used a much clearer term, proto, first, I think he pronounced this, kistos, first created. But it doesn't say proto kistos. It says protokos. So this in no way is communicating Jesus had a beginning point. He never had a beginning point. It's communicating that he has the rights, though, of preeminence. And that's how Psalm 97, verse 7 is being used here. And obviously angels are completely different. They had a beginning point. So when the millennial kingdom comes around, during the 1,000 years after the second advent, I mean, what can we expect to happen? I mean, Jesus is not running around serving the angels. It's the other way around. The angels are serving him and, in fact, are worshiping him during this time period. And then the next Old Testament passage that he uses here is Psalm 104, verse 4. And you'll see that in verse 7. And of the angels, see how he keeps talking about angels? And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So what does it mean when it says angels are winds? Well, you can't see the wind, right? but you can see its effects. That's angels. You can't see them unless God gives you some kind of supernatural ability to see an angel. There are times where angels are visible in the Bible, but that requires a special work of God. Beyond, you know, turning the TV on and seeing Michael Landon and touched by an angel, okay? 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17 says, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and had gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant," this is Elisha, the servant speaking to Elisha, "his servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he," that's Elisha, "answered and said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" So the army is all around, and the servant asked Elisha, "Boy, we're going to get slaughtered here. What are we going to do?" And Elisha comes back and says, "Don't worry about it. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And of course, what a strange statement that is, unless your eyes are opened. Then Elijah prayed. So this is not something that an average person can see, absent a special work of God. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So the servant, once this work of God was accomplished, could look into the angelic realm and see an angelic army. So don't worry about a human army. Look at the army that's on our side. And had that prayer not happened, and had God not opened the servant's eyes, he was unable to see the invisible spiritual world. So that's what it means when it says angels are winds. You cannot see the wind, but you can see its effects. And then you'll also notice in verse 7, again quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, "who makes," see that? "His angels winds." So angels are created beings. They're also temporal. They haven't existed forever. There's a point in which they didn't exist. And notice the word servants. They're ministers. They're servants, in other words. "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." That's what angels do. They serve. When you go to the end of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 14... so are they not all ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So that makes me feel good at the end of the day. I've got a bunch of servants that are helping me that I can't even see. So that's what angels are. Number one, they're unseen. Number two, they're temporary. Number three, they're created. Number four, they're servants. Well, let's compare that to Jesus. Is Jesus unseen? No, he came to the earth in the full visibility of man. John 1, verse 14 says, "We of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw," something you can't say of angels unless God does some sort of special work. "We saw his glory." So John and the apostles were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then John 1, verse 18 says the same thing. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That word "explained" there in brackets, exegiomai, is where we get the word exegete from. An exegete derives the meaning of something, like the scripture, so people can understand it. That's who Jesus is. How can man in his finitudes understand God unless God becomes man? So there is a historical eyewitness record of Jesus that people on this earth saw. And yet, think how superior that is to the angels that are unseen. The word makes, angels are temporary. The word makes, angels are created. Is that true of Jesus? Absolutely not. He's always been. And angels are ministers. Well, we know that Jesus ultimately is going to be a ruler. I mean, he's going to rule the entire world from David's throne with a rod of iron. So obviously, if you just compare the two, Jesus is higher than any angelic manifestation, which were so important in the Old Testament, so respected by Judaism, and now the author is saying what you have now in Jesus is so much higher. So he's just using one piece of logic after another to get them to rethink their decision of lapsing backwards. And then the next Old Testament verse he quotes is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and he does that in verse 8, and he does that in verse 9. And what he's dealing with here is Jesus is eternal, and Jesus has the anointing to rule. Are angels eternal? No. Do they have the anointing to rule? No. So notice what he says, first of all, there in verse 8, Hebrews 2. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is for how long? Forever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So Jesus is forever. He is eternal. He has always been. He will always be. That fits everything we know about God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from olam to olam, which means forever, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I mean, I guess one olam would get the point across, but he repeats it twice just so we get it. Who is God? He's one that's existed from everlasting to everlasting. Micah 5, verse 2, one of our Christmas passages predicting the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem 700 years in advance, says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, the days of olam, the days of eternity. So there's coming into the world a Messiah who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And don't get it into your head that he has started at the point of conception. He did not start at the point of conception. What happened at the point of conception, as the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, is humanity was added to eternally existent deity. So what Micah is saying is forever itself is about to be born in Bethlehem. And that's what the writer's getting across there when he talks about in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And then you drop down to verse 9, and it talks about not only is forever coming into your world, has come into your world, but he's the one that's been appointed the heir of all things, who's going to run this whole world one day with a rod of iron, rule it. You see that in verse 9. It says, for you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So, in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed to rule. The Holy Spirit came upon them in a very special way. This was symbolized by oil being poured out on the one who would need the empowerment to rule. And that's who Jesus is. He has this anointing. And his anointing is to rule all of the world one day. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. You know, the Psalms talk about how the oil, when Aaron was anointed as the first priest, it was kind of dripping off of his beard, you know, symbolizing that he had a Holy Spirit anointing to rule or to function as priest. Well, Jesus has that to rule everything one day. With the oil of gladness above your companions. So who is Jesus? He's using Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He's eternal, and he's the one who has been anointed to rule. Is this ever anywhere said of an angel? In fact, Lucifer, an angel, cherubim, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, got himself into a lot of trouble. In fact, trouble that's irreversible for him, because he wanted these things for himself, and God never gave those things to him, but he did give them to his eternally existent Son. So obviously Jesus is something much higher than any angelic revelation. And then you go down to verses 10 through 12, and now he's using Psalm 102, verses 5 through 7, to show that Jesus is higher than creation. And notice, let's start here with verse 10, as he's quoting Psalm 102, verses 5 through 7. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. So an angel is a created being, but by contrast, Jesus is the creator. And that goes right back to the first few verses in the chapter, which we've studied earlier in this series. Jesus, among many other things, is the maker of all things, including the angels. Hebrews 1, verse 3, earlier in the chapter, of Jesus says he made the world. Not only is Jesus the creator, but he actually is superior to his creation. And you see that explained, let's see, verse 11 and halfway through verse 12. It says they, what's the they? What Jesus has created. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old like a garment. And then verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. So here's, we learn that the creation that Jesus brought into existence has been marred by sin, original sin. Adam's sin affected everything. All of creation, Romans 8, is in a state of groaning. Yeah, but Pastor, they're going to find life on other planets. No, no, they're not. They will not find life on other planets. You know why? Because this is the centerpiece of God's divine activity. What happened here affected everything. I mean, the best you can come up with life on other planets is angels. Or fallen angels pretending to be ascended masters. But other than that, there is no human life anywhere in this universe. Because what Adam did affected everything. All of the cosmos is in a state of travail. And if you believe there's life, human life on other planets, you've bought into the evolutionary deception. Meaning, well, life started here spontaneously. So maybe it started on Mars or wherever spontaneously also. And maybe the folks on Mars are more evolved than us, and they're going to speak back into our world to tell us to be more tolerant and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's what the devil wants you to believe, but really the people that are speaking back into this world are fallen angels, because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And I've tried to explain this to people, and they say, well, you're sure arrogant. I mean, you think this little speck is the centerpiece of everything. You realize how vast this solar system, galaxy, universe is, and I understand that, but I'm not an evolutionist. This planet is uniquely suited to sustain life. And number two, what Adam did affected everything out there. Everything. All of creation is groaning. So there's not going to be some other fall on Mars or Saturn or wherever that's going to affect everything. Everything has already been corrupted, the Bible says. So that's why when God became flesh, he came to planet Earth. He didn't go to Mars, right? Or Saturn or Pluto or some other remote place out there somewhere, because this is the center of everything according to God's design. So Jesus brought everything into existence. The human race, Adam, messed it all up. And you say, I can't wait to get to heaven and get my hands on Adam. He really messed everything up. Well, you would have done the exact same thing if you were in his position. It's called the seminal headship view. I mean, God could have put us all in Eden separately and we all would have messed everything up. So just for the purpose of simplicity, he allowed one guy to do it. But I'll show you some things in Hebrews 7 that show you that you were there when Adam sinned in a certain sense. Seminal headship. So since Adam messed everything up, Jesus has a plan in mind where he's going to destroy everything and replace it with a new heavens and new earth. So Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So this book will remain, and heaven and earth will pass away, because it's in a state of corruption. And what do you do with a corrupted universe? You don't slap a coat of wet paint on it. You destroy it by fire and replace it with something else. But that won't happen until Jesus gains victory on this planet, which is the significance of the thousand-year kingdom, which will exist before everything is destroyed by fire. Jesus has to regain, in a sense, with the curse even intact, authority over this earth. And once he does that successfully for 1,000 years, everything will be destroyed by fire and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. He said this in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will be renovated. Oh, it doesn't say that. Heaven and earth will what? Pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus' words remain while the creation he created will be destroyed by fire. Because Jesus will remain, even though the creation he brought into existence will be destroyed. That's what the author is saying. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, says, if you're into global warming, here's where it's at in the Bible. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar." So everybody wants the Big Bang at the beginning. The Big Bang's actually at the end. "The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the entire earth and its works will be burned up." Now, when is that going to happen? That's going to happen in Revelation 21, around verse 1. It may be alluded to in the prior chapter, but verse 1 is the clearest passage we have on it. And notice this is chronologically after the millennial kingdom. So Jesus has reasserted his authority over this corrupt planet, having demonstrated his authority and kept all of his promises for 1,000 years. He's now in a position to dissolve everything and replace it with a new heavens and new earth. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and new earth." Well, why, John, do we need a new heaven and new earth? For the first heaven and earth passed away. Now, the Greek there is op erkomai. John goes on and he says, there is no longer any sea. Oh, come on, Pastor. I mean, isn't it just a renovation? I mean, God is not going to get rid of this whole planet, is he, and this whole universe? Yes, he is, because the same verb, op erkomai, is repeated in verse 4. It says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no longer be any crying or pain. For the first things have what? Passed away. That's op erkomai. I mean, why is there mourning and crying and pain with this universe? Because it's in a state of travail and groaning because of Adam's sin. So the only way to get rid of it is not to renovate it. You just have to bring it into nothingness through fire and replace it with something untainted by sin. And just like death, mourning, crying, or pain, verse 4, are not going to be renovated. I mean, it's not like God is putting a coat of fresh paint on death, mourning, crying, or pain. Those things are gone. And the same word, op erkomai, is used in verse 1 to describe the earth will be totally removed and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. I got to bring this to your attention because there's a lot of people out there, a lot of Bible teachers that are basically teaching that the new heavens and new earth is a renovation. I mean, names that I like, David Jeremiah teaches that. Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven teaches that. And I don't think that's a correct view of this at all. I think the renovation is the millennium. But here we're dealing with the new heavens and new earth, which is a completely, totally different ex nihilo, something out of nothing, new creation. And God has to do it that way because this world and universe that we're living in is corrupted. What Adam did here, Romans 8, verse 20 through 23, has affected everything for the negative. So God, through Jesus, will reassert his authority over planet Earth and then dissolve it by fire and replace it with a new heavens and new earth. And by the way, you need to teach this to your children and grandchildren because they're taught a very distorted view of the environment today by everywhere. Education, media. And it's almost like they're into not environmental stewardship, which I'm on board with. I mean, I think we all like, you know, fresh water and blue skies. I mean, yeah, let's be stewards of this earth. But when it gets into environmental worship, count me out. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. When you start to get a mentality, and this is really popular in the depopulation agenda, that man is a cancer on the earth, and he needs to shrink through depopulation. That's why a lot of these people are so into abortion. It's part of the depopulation agenda, and they think man is a cancer on the earth, and we need to reduce man to accommodate the earth. That's not environmentalism anymore. That's environmental extremism, which probably could be better suited at described as pantheism, which is the worship of the creation rather than the creator. So you've got all of these young people that have this very distorted view of the universe and the earth and matter, and you need to explain to them that everything is going to be dissolved. Let's be good stewards of it while it's here, but don't act like this is all we get. As Hal Lindsey said in one of his books, there's a new world coming. It's going to be a lot better than this one, because it won't be touched by original sin at all. So this is what the author of Hebrews is doing as he's quoting a psalm. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, creation itself is going to be annihilated, destroyed, rolled up like a garment, done away with, and God will replace it with something better. And then you see there, well, even before we get to the end of verse 12, a few verses elsewhere on the plan of God to destroy this world by fire. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, it says, "Those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of the world is passing away." 1 John 2, verse 17, describing what is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2, 17 says the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So if that's true, why am I so invested in this world? I mean, why is it my hopes and dreams and aspirations so frequently rise or fall according to the direction of this world? That's like rearranging the deck chairs in the Titanic, is what that's like. Why not take all of that effort to achieve success, whatever that means, in this world and pour it into the Word of God? Because that's going to last. And Jesus is going to last too, because it's His Word that will last. Therefore, He will last. So why not pour my security for the future into that? I mean, that you want to say, everybody wants a safe investment. Those are safe investments. You live for this world, it's like rearranging the deck chairs on a Titanic. It's what it's like. 2 Peter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for," what are we looking for here? "A new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So I'm to pray, Thy kingdom come." Because the thousand-year kingdom will precede the dissolution of this universe. And once this universe is dissolved, it will be replaced with a new heavens and new earth. So that's what he means in verses 11 and 12. They will perish, but you, Jesus, will remain. They will all become old like a garment, verse 12, and like a mantle, you, Jesus, will roll them up like a garment, and they also will be changed. But is Jesus going anywhere? No. End of verse 12. But you, Jesus, are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So Jesus and His word continues, even though this cosmos that we're living in has an expiration date. The last... And what angel could rival this? Angels, what are they? They're just created beings. And the last verse that's used here is Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 13. But to which of the angels, see how he keeps mentioning these angels? To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? So there he's using Psalm 110, verse 1, to describe Christ's position of glory at the Father's right hand. His first order of business upon his ascension was he sat down at the Father's right hand. We saw that in Hebrews 1, verse 3, and we explained the significance of it. It's a position of glory. It's a position that Jesus had with the Father before the world was. And he actually prayed in his high priestly prayer to be brought back into that position. He said just before his death, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that's where Jesus is. Position of honor, position of glory at the Father's right hand. But he's not going to be there forever. Did you know that? Because it says until. Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So right now, with Jesus at the Father's right hand, Satan is running the world system. All of these verses communicate that. The world is in a state of travail. Yet this world is going to have an exodus from that bondage. Just like God brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, He's going to take this whole planet out of the bondage that it's been in ever since the fall of man. That's why so many of the judgments in Exodus seem to be repeated in the book of Revelation. It's at that point in time that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And it will take the events of the 7-year tribulation period to evict Satan. And once that happens, his enemies will now be his footstool, because Satan will be in the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. And Jesus returns to planet Earth, not in the rapture. The rapture's already happened 7 or more years earlier. But he returns to claim the victory over planet Earth, this planet, which can't be dissolved until this victory is obtained. So until his enemies are made his footstool through the events of the tribulation period, Jesus remains in a position of glory at the Father's right hand. Does any angel occupy such a prominent position? Obviously not. Here's kind of a conclusion of the matter, verse 14 of angels. The author says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels, unlike Jesus, are merely servants. And they're there to help us. Did you know that? Well, Pastor, do you believe in guardian angels? Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Acts 12, verse 15, to Rhoda, the early church said, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting that it was so, referring to Peter. They kept saying to her, it's his angel. They were being sarcastic with her. But that sarcasm was rooted in a truth that there are angels that were protecting Peter. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. To see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, Jesus speaking, that their possessive angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do you believe in guardian angels? I do believe in guardian angels. Well, do we have one or do we have more than one? I don't know. Ask God. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know this. Angels are ministers. They're servants. Who is Jesus? He's the ruler. See that? So what's the point of this whole thing? I mean, the point of it is angels are messengers in the Old Testament. Jesus is higher than an angel. Therefore, the message of New Testament revelation is higher than anything you'll ever see in the Old Testament. So how could you, in your right mind, leave the full revelation and go back to an inferior one? That's the point. And to a Hebraic mind, weaving together all of these Old Testament passages, this would make a lot of sense. Now, he stops his logic and he enters into his first warning against drifting, which we're going to cover next time, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Hebrews and the message that it gave to the original audience and us. Help us to rightfully walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, happy intermission.